All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I just want to echo Mr. Hepworth's comments on, man, it's good to see you guys' faces. The first service was not as many people, but it was pretty close. God is good, and I'm thankful for each one of you. Well, we're going to continue in our study in Genesis chapter 2. So a couple months ago, I went to the doctor. Now, before you jump to any conclusions, I'm fine. Just a regular thing. However, the doctor, as I sat in his little office, I don't know what you call it, he opened up the screen and sat down and started chatting with me, and I had what precipitated this. I had got some blood work done, and then going back to hear what I got, if I got anything, you know. And the doctor asked me a question. He goes, "So, do you know your family history, your health history?" And I kind of looked at him. I'm like, "Well, kind of, like I know what my mom and dad had and have and all that." He goes, "Well, it'd be good to know your history, because by knowing your history, you can address the present and possible future, because, you know, genetics and things get passed down from one person to another, and at my age now, it's good to just know those types of things, just so that we might even possibly do some preventative stuff." And I got thinking about that question of, do you know your history? I just did some research on history and the importance of knowing history for us today. And one of the things that is a common quote when it comes to history is, and you may even be able to finish the sentence when I start it, "Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it." That's right. There is a dramatic emphasis in the world today that we should know our history so that we're not doomed to repeat it. There is value in understanding our past personally, corporately, nationally, internationally. Like all of those contexts, there is value in knowing our history. Now, this isn't a history lesson this morning per se, in the idea of politics or our own history. However, it is a dramatic lesson in our spiritual history this morning. I was listening to a sermon this past week of a gentleman who said this following sentence in a way that saddened me. And he said, you know, Christians today, I don't want to paint with a large paintbrush, but I think he's talking about North American Christians today, have a woefully lack of understanding of the gospel, especially in the history of it. Woefully lacking in the understanding of the history of the gospel. You know, it's one thing to know what we have today, but we can gain so much value and learn so much when we know our history. For instance, to know what we have been given by God in Genesis 1 and 2, to have a greater understanding of what was taken away in Genesis chapter 3. Here's the thing, we can't understand Genesis chapter 3 without a firm grasp of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We can't. It is so easy for us to skip to Genesis chapter 3 and to talk about that largely because it is probably next to the resurrection of Jesus. Genesis chapter 3 and the account therein is what Christians normally call or refer to as the fall of man, the catastrophe of the event of original sin. It is hard for us to understand the gravity of chapter 3 and the events that took place If we don't understand what took place in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, particularly Genesis chapter 2, and what God had given, what God had invested in man. And the expectations that came out of that investment are important for us to understand the gravity or the catastrophe of what took place in Genesis chapter 3 and the absolute necessity of the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah and his life, death, burial, and resurrection. If we minimize Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 for that matter, it's my humble opinion that we minimize even the coming of Christ and the necessity of the work that he has done. And so I have to emphasize, and it is with complete conviction, that we look at Genesis chapter 2 with a grammatical, literal grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We got to look at what was written in Genesis chapter 2, understand how God invested his work in man, and then know the expectations that came out of that work. Do we even understand the gravity of what God has given us and the catastrophe of what was taken away as a result of the fall? See, this is part of why I started out, do you know your history? Not only your personal history, of course, in our health-related issues that we all have. Somebody once told me, we're all going to die of something, we just get to find out one day what it is. It's not that I was eagerly waiting with my doctor, it's like, ooh, tell me. So God invested in man through his creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. With that investment comes expectations. As we look at Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 17, I'm going to list three expectations that God had towards man. That as a result of Genesis chapter 3, got twisted and lost those expectations that man were to do before God. How God invested and the expectations that came of it. If we know that, if we can understand the expectations of man in this account, then we can greater understand the catastrophe of Genesis chapter 3. So what are those three expectations? It's a good question. The first one is that God expected to relate to man. To relate to man. The second expectation is that God expected man to work. Yep, I just said it. For those of you who are allergic to the word work, have I got news for you? It's a pre-fall blessing that we need to embrace, not avoid. But I digress. We'll get there in a minute. And then the third expectation of God towards man is that we obey God responsibly. So there's the three expectations. I'll repeat it. The first expectation is that God expected to relate to man. The second expectation is that we were to work. And the third expectation is that, obey. And we are expected to obey God's command. So let's look at the first expectation. Starting in verse 4, going all the way to verse 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I just want to stop there. This is rabbit trail moment. First rabbit trail is this. This is usually a gotcha moment by people who do not believe in the literal, grammatical, historical events of Genesis 1 to 11. And they'll look at if you look at verse 4, where it says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth where they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the heavens and the earth. So they'll say, aha, there you go, in the day. That's like long period of time. It's not a specific 24-hour day. But my response is, if you just take like 3 minutes, so I'll look at the camera. If you just take 3 minutes and look, it is obvious that the context of in the day is a time period rather than a specific literal 24-hour day that I went through is legitimate in Genesis chapter 1. How I get to know that, going to get a little technical, so stick with me, I want to make sure that I'm looking here, is that In the Hebrew, there's a modifier here, and I'm going to explain it in the English in a minute. In the Hebrew, there's a modifier just before the word day, which in the Hebrew is yom. And that's the word B, or the letter B, b'yom, it's called. So how that is translated or could be translated is, b'yom was used, when. So it could say this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. It's just going back. It's like reflecting back. This isn't an I gotcha moment to say, look, there's a contradiction between chapter 2 and chapter 1. That's ridiculous. Any serious exegete would take this and see clearly there's a difference in context here. So I'll leave that at that. It's not an I gotcha moment. Let's go on to verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet, before I even get into verse 5, what I want you to notice when we read the next few verses, and even you can peruse down through the rest of the chapter, I want you to notice how God is identified. Look down in your text. If you're watching online, first of all, welcome to you. I'm glad you can join us, both friends, family, and if you're new to Bethany Baptist Church, I trust that your time with us will be both encouraging and maybe even convicting. I'm not sure, but ultimately that we would honor God by our study here this morning. But I want you to look at the text and look to see how God is identified. Look at his names. Look in. Everybody look down. Look at your Bibles or your phones or tablets. And we'll notice something here. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. I'm going to stop there. You know, I was trying to think, you know, what in this passage would be like the key verse? I think we just read it in verse 7. I'm pretty sure. I think 7, I would say, look, this is the centerpiece of the text. And I'll get to that in a minute. But as we look down and see, well, what does God expect of man here in this? And it is to relate to him. How did we know that? Well, the first thing that we can say, well, God clearly expected man to relate to God. First thing is, by his name. Okay, now look down. If you'll notice, just for a moment, there are two words connected together every time God is referred to, and it's the Lord God. And you'll notice Lord being capitalized, L-O-R-D. And the reason for that is quite interesting. It's to hold to the Hebrew tradition when God's name is said, and that's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, no vowels in there, but Yahweh. So whenever Yahweh is mentioned in Scripture, in the English, we respect that by capitalizing all the letters. It's a respect thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so when you got the word Yahweh, now the thing about Yahweh is, and we know that that name comes from the encounter that Moses had with God, the Lord God, at the burning bush encounter. Do you remember that? At the burning bush where that Moses is like, who are you? And then he says, I am Yahweh. Now, this is a very personal name for God. It is very endearing. It's very reverential. So that's one of the reasons why we capitalize every letter. It's personal, reverential. It's affectionate. It has all of these things wrapped up into that word. By the way, this is the first time we've seen that because the word Yahweh has not been mentioned yet. Every time prior to this, it's been God or Elohim. Now, the word Elohim, Lord God, Elohim is a plural word for God and is one to be feared, to be respected. Very large and the idea of respect and godly fear. And so when you take that and isolate it on itself, it can make God to be very impersonal. But when you add Yahweh to it, it changes the relationship of God towards man. So God is to be related to by man. That's the first expectation. The first clue we get is just by knowing the names that are being referred to. And another interesting note is this combination of Yahweh Elohim in the text is about 20 times in chapters 2 and 3. And then after that, the rest of the entire Old Testament, I think maybe 4, maybe 5 times. So it's very peculiar that this combination of words about God is mentioned here so many times in chapters 2 and 3 that requires our attention. It is to get us to look at who God is. God expects to relate to man, and the first clue we get to build that argument is by the names that he uses to identify himself, Yahweh Elohim. Now, what's the second clue? The second clue is if we read verse 7. So to verse 7, everybody look down. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, I've referred to this illustration before when it comes to the creation of man, and that is that God has a personal touch that is different with this part of his creation than all the others. God, yes, specifically created everything, but up to this point, there is one unique part about the creation of man that stands out, that would emphasize that he wants not only to relate to us, yes, by his name, but also by his personal care in creating man. Like a potter that is taking clay and putting it on the spinning wheel, very similar illustration to know that God is putting so much attention and care into the creation of man that makes it a personal, very personal and sincere. But there's more. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. This, friends, is a very awe moment. I don't know how else to even say that. This is a moment where we need to sit in wonder. It's the masterpiece. Remember last week, sitting back and looking at what God has created? It's man. It's a masterpiece. This is an incredible moment, but when God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, it was not just simply animating something that was inanimate. It was not just breathing air into the person that and that person came to life. It's so much more. And again, it's personal. It's relational. By God breathing into man the breath of life, it includes awareness of relationship with God. It includes the idea to understand. It brings conscious understanding. In Job 32:8, it says, "But it is the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." There's a conscionable element to this that is more than just bringing to life. There's a personality that is involved. It's an idea of understanding and conscience that is included. There is awareness that is so much more than just an animal has. It sets man apart from all other created creatures. It is unique. It is personal. It is affectionate. It is benevolent. And all of that is wrapped up into the expectation to relate to man. God intends, by his creation, to relate to man differently than all else. Humans are set apart in creation. That's the second thing. Now the third thing. If we read from verse 8 all the way down to verse 14, we get the creation of what is known to be the Garden of Eden. And I will not reread that. There is so much that we can get lost in the weeds on that I don't want to necessarily jump into. It's not the spirit in which we are coming together today. However, how does the creation and the provision of the Garden of Eden evidence that God wants to relate to man? It's because he abundantly provided for him. Just like any parent for a child, you want to provide for the children because of the relationship that you have with them. Love, affection, anticipation, excitement, all of those qualities that a parent has for a child, yes, though that's limited in that relationship, God has so much more with man, but kind of helps us understand the relational aspect of the provision of the Garden of Eden. It had within it everything that was necessary for sustenance for Adam and Eve. Dramatically so. It was beautiful. It was perfect. And God supplied every need that they could have. It was an act of love and benevolence towards his creation of man. God provided it. The second thing is that God caused it to increase. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Hold on a second. Verse 9 of chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's God that provided the increase. It was God that planted it for Adam and Eve. It was God that did everything. He was both the creator and sustainer, provider for man. He did that because he wanted to relate to man, to have a relationship. It was dramatic and beautiful and loving and all of these things. And the third thing was, this wasn't an imaginary place like Narnia, that some people want to reduce the location or even the thought of the Garden of Eden as mythical, as an allegory. But any time you see first-person words as descriptors, it's not. They would just be more general if it was an allegory. But here, you have specific names of rivers, identifying it and showing and explaining details about the real place and location of the garden at the time. If it was allegory, if this was just mythical, there would be no need to specifically name things. It's another reason why I don't believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told was an allegory. I believe that was a real thing that took place because first-person names were used. Okay? That's one of the ways you can differentiate between allegory and literal. Anyway, I digress. I'll move on. The last thing about this, and then I'll move on to the next point, is that when Moses wrote this, the people of God were walking through the desert to where? The land of milk and honey, God's provision, right? God was pointing the people of God towards abundance in the land of Canaan, where there was flowing from milk and honey. He was showing the illustration from creation, the idea of providing in abundance out of benevolence, out of love, out of care for the people of God, for Adam and Eve. Then he's encouraging the people of God, saying, look, the same God who built the Garden of Eden, who provided and sustained the people, Adam and Eve, then is the same God that provides for you now. And even for us today, which is an incredible thing to think about, we serve the same God who provides and sustains for us today. Same God. Just as Moses was being encouraged by writing this through God, obviously for the people of God in the book of Exodus, we can be equally encouraged today. And my question is, who do you serve? This is the God that we serve, but he expects relationship. He wants relationship. And we're going to see that ability for relationship was dramatically taken away from the relationship between God and man in Genesis chapter 3. But unless we understand Genesis chapter 2, we cannot fully appreciate the cost of sin in Genesis chapter 3. We can't. Do you know your history? Do you know your history? Now, the good news, that's such a bad news. I don't want to leave that point there. The good news is that God did not leave that there in the idea of sin in Genesis chapter 3, and it points to the good news of Jesus. through faith and repentance, that relationship that was broken, marred by sin, separated from God, that we get to chapter 3, where we're going to talk about so much more, can be redeemed through the person and work of Jesus Christ if we trust him today. Let's go on to the second point. The first one is that God, through his investment with man, expected a relationship. He expected man to relate to God. The second thing is, and this might be interesting for some of you, and that's the idea that God expected man to work. This is a pre-fall blessing. A pre-fall blessing. Let's read. Just one verse. We'll read verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Here is God's plan. God expected, through his investment, expected to relate to man, but he also expected man to work. This is before the fall, folks. Work is not a curse. It's a blessing. Now, as a result of the fall, work became more difficult for sure, and I understand that. However, it's in God's design that we work. I'm concerned by how work is portrayed by Christians. Rolling of the eyes, complaining about going to work, having to do things. This is not the design that God intended for Christians to have. A Christian worldview looks at work differently. First and foremost is to bring glory to God. Do everything as unto the Lord. By the way, that includes our labor. So may that influence the way that we look at our employer. May that influence the way that we look at getting up, yes, at whatever time in the morning when it's blizzarding outside and you're thinking about all the, you know, where you're drudging off to work. Instead of doing that, maybe we should be thankful. God designed for us to work. You look, this is a pre-fall plan and will of God for Adam and Eve to work the garden and to keep it. It's an expectation that continues for us today, and Christians in our worldview needs to influence that. It's a pre-fall gift and responsibility which is given for our benefit and fulfillment as Christians. Having completed his creation, God turned to Adam and told him to take responsibility to work. He has to work the ground and keep it. Now, last week, we talked about Sabbath and the idea of keeping Sabbath. And what makes Sabbath meaningful is that we have meaningful work. You see how the two are connected? Meaningful Sabbath is having meaningful work. And if we sit and we complain about working, we're complaining about God's good design for us right now. Be careful. Watch your attitude. Watch the way that you think. Watch the way that you talk about your employer. And if you're self-employed, watch out the way that you give impressions to your employees or to even your family. Work is a blessing. It is God's design. Why? Well, we were created in the image of God. God gave the rhythm, the example of working 6 days and resting one day. There's the rhythm. It wasn't the other way around, although I think some of us may have complained that they would rather rest 6 days and work one day. That's flipping God's plan, and that God does not honor that. We were created. God worked, and then he rested, and we are to follow his model and not twist God's will for us when it comes to work. Now, I am concerned, again, about the idea of work and how do I say this? Okay, let me switch gears a little bit. I've been asked to write many references over my lifetime. Being in the position I'm in and having the privilege of working with many people over the years, both young and old alike, many people have asked me to write a reference for them for work. Now, my caution to you, if you plan to do this, my caution is, do you realize that I must tell the truth when I write a reference? And so, from what I see, and it's not just working at work, but volunteering, how we treat chores in the home, how we treat working responsibilities in the church, how we prepare for these things, all of those influence the way that I and other people write references, correct? We need to understand and know that work is good, it is a blessing, but it is something that we have to learn young, and we have to have a good work ethic. I know and I understand that work is hard and it's difficult at times. And I understand that it can be full of tension and confusion, all of that. But from a biblical worldview, looking at the pre-fall plan of work, we are called to work, we're called to do it to the glory and honor of God, and we are to work hard. I'm concerned that there is a generation coming up that expects to be provided for rather than to provide for themselves. And from a Christian worldview, I would encourage you to look at what the text says, look at God's design when it comes to work. And it's not just an Old Testament principle in the creation order. It is in the New Testament as well, and I'll get there. But firstly, to work is to understand that we are created in the image of God. The second thing is to work is to understand that that is where our fulfillment and joy comes from. We find that because it's in God's design for us to work. And thirdly, we work to make Sabbath meaningful. You know, to have meaningful work is to have meaningful Sabbath. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "For even when we were with you," Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, "for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. Now such persons we command and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to work." Get to work. And love it. Honor God with having the right attitude and mindset. This is a pre-fall blessing that God has designed for us to do and to work hard. There's so much more I can say to this, but I will not. I think we'll carry on to the last point. So God expected us, first and foremost, to relate to him. The second is to work. And the third expectation in the text is to obey. And God, in verse 16, says, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But," here's the but, "of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Have you ever heard, like, you have one job? You ever heard that? You have one job, Adam, one. Don't eat from the tree. One command. There is no way that Adam could have accidentally eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No way. So we might be sitting there saying, what was the purpose of this tree anyway? Why would God place it in the Garden of Eden? And I think that's a great discussion and one that I wanted to talk about here to help us understand why God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And it's simply this: to give him a choice. To give him a choice. If it wasn't there and there was no command, then Adam and Eve would have just been a robot doing their thing, carrying on like an automaton. The purpose of putting the tree in the Garden of Eden, the knowledge of good and evil, was to give them a choice. It's an evidence for relationship. It's an evidence and an expectation from God that he expects man to obey him. Give them a choice. Now, it doesn't mean that the tree itself was evil. If that was the case, then it would make when God said, and everything was good after day six, and very good, that would make him a liar. So the tree itself did not have supernatural properties in the fruit that were evil, okay? That isn't what that means. We got to be careful. Some people think, you know, and the type of fruit matters not. People say, well, is it an apple? I don't know. I don't care. That doesn't matter if it was an apple. It definitely wasn't a peach because that tastes too good. But everything but that. No, I don't know. I don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is the fruit doesn't matter. What matters is that there was a choice presented with Adam and Eve to obey. He had one job there. He can eat from everything else but this one tree. He could not have eaten it accidentally. And then it says, as a result of eating from that tree, you will surely die. Brings death. Now, there was some confusion even with that. Because wouldn't it be poisonous, you know, eating whatever it is? Take the bite of that apple, and it's death, and you just, like, eyes curl up, and you just die? Why didn't that happen? If it brought death, why didn't it happen? Here's what I think that we can say to help understand that. When surely you will eat of this fruit, you will begin to die. It's like when you cut a branch off a tree and you put it in the pile, does it immediately wither up and fade away? No, it takes time for that branch to wither and die, right? So in the same way, that's what God was meaning. When you will die, you will surely die. It's that slow process of death that has begun, both physically and spiritually. Separation came. Death means separation. It doesn't mean ceasing to exist. Death of soul from the separation of soul from body. That's what death is. Spiritual death is separation between God and man. It's not ceasing to exist. The Bible does not teach the annihilation theory. It doesn't mean that when one dies, you just cease to exist and that's hell. The Bible does not say that. The Bible is very clear that if you die without Jesus, it is an eternal conscious punishment. There's so much bad news, but to understand that, we have to understand Genesis chapter 2, and the catastrophe of Genesis chapter 3 brings so much more clarity when we know the history, the expectation of God in his creation. The presence of the tree, James Montgomery Boyce says this, the presence of the tree would have reminded Adam that he was not his own God and that he was responsible at all times to his maker. Why was the tree placed there? It was to remind him who God was. It's to remind him of his obedience towards his creator, his heavenly father. Out of kindness, God told Adam for his own good not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a blessing that God made that command for the good of Adam and Eve, just like it is a blessing for a child when a parent says, don't touch that hot burner. Exactly the same. Don't touch that hot burner. There's consequences, and it's going to hurt if you do that. It's out of love that a parent warns the child. It's out of love that God warns each and every one of us because he wants relationship. He created to know him, and the result of disobedience would be a separation of that relationship that God intended. Watch out. Don't take from that tree. Don't hurt relationship. And we know, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, that the immediate result of taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death began. It's tragic. I don't like talking about it. It's bad news. But good news is coming. We have to understand what was given to know what is taken away so that we can see the value of the remedy that God provided. Do you know the history? Can you legitimately go back and explain the root of the gospel, the idea of relationship was intended by God with man? Can you do that? Is it possible that when that pastor thinks of even Bethany Baptist Church, they can say, but they get the gospel? They understand it. You know, we want to be clear when it comes to the good news, but in order to be clear about the good news, we have to be able to explain the bad news. In order to understand the reality of the bad news, we have to see the effect of the bad news on man. And that's why we're studying Genesis chapter 2 faithfully, with a literal, grammatical, historical approach, uncompromising and confident. Can you explain the gospel? It's been reduced oftentimes to a token prayer without any gravity to the weight of sin, without any gravity to the cost of what sin did between the relationship between God and man. So to know what God had invested in human life and what he expected of it is to know what was lost in the fall. There was expectations to relate, to work, and to obey. All of those three things God expected of man in the creation account. Sadly, as we learn in chapter 3, which we will learn about in a couple of weeks, is that Adam and Eve intentionally disobeyed God. And tragedy took place. Catastrophe happened. Now, God knew that would happen. That's not in dispute. And there is God's plan of redemption was set in motion, of course, from the foundation of the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I wonder if this morning that as we look at all of this, that we might be able to echo Paul's words in Romans chapter 7. Knowing that Adam sinned, and through Adam, the nature of man has been affected. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that is because through Adam's sin, we sin. Our nature is affected. We learn that from Romans chapter 5. But in Romans chapter 7, with the reality of knowing all of what we had just talked about and the reality of the future studying of Genesis chapter 3, perhaps we can say this as Paul. What a wretched man am I. Realizing the gravity of our own sin and our sin nature. Who will rescue me from his body of death? Knowing that I'm a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. I am a great sinner. Who will rescue me? Paul asks, from this body of death. And he concludes with this. And here's the good news. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, I trust that this morning that I've just whetted your appetite. Even just a little bit. If there's anyone who knows that I just scratched the surface on the text this morning, there's so much here. In fact, I'm going to mention one thing before I close, and it's in relationship to the idea of work. One of the things that if you were to type on YouTube and it's like how to retire or whatever, or even just type in retirement, there is so much out there on how to like skip work so that you can retire early. So it's all these clues on the internet on how to do that. It's like the heart of sin is saying, like, skip God's design and try to become your own God. That's what it's trying to do. Now, the idea of retirement is in the Bible. We see that. Even the Levitical priests, like, they, when they got to a certain age, they did retire and pass the baton on to other young priests. So there is that idea of retirement. But the thing is, the priests never quit priesting. I don't know. Serving the Lord. They just gave up that formal role, but they still continued to work. It's like retire, but don't retire. Do you see what I'm saying? Retirement, yes, though it's scriptural to keep working to bring honor and glory to God in whatever role you have, whether it's in working formally or not collecting a paycheck anymore from an employer, but still continue working for the Lord. In fact, I remember even some people in this room right now, I've talked to you, and it's funny, they say, you know, I have never been more busy than after I've retired. And I honor that. I think that that's good, as long as we don't dishonor the six in one. So anyway, I digress in all of that. Retire, but don't retire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, I look at this text and there's so much there, and I feel even just a little embarrassed about skipping over some of the points that require more attention. But I pray that this morning that people will know the history. Know God, know your expectations of us pre-fall to see what was lost as a result of the fall and to see the importance of the redemption plan of Jesus and the Messiah. Oh God, I just pray that this morning we would not get discouraged by the bad news, but be encouraged by the good news. That if there is any way in us, even right now, that though we are sinful people, may look at things in our lives that may need to be corrected, I pray that starting today it would be. Lord, that our attitudes would change, especially towards the idea of work. I know that it's hard and some things are just so difficult, but yet we're supposed to do what we do to the glory of God. Be joyful always. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in our lives. So, Father, I pray that we as Christians with the biblical worldview would be hard workers, that we would use our work to bring glory and attention to our great Creator, our Maker, and our Savior, Jesus, and that we would do it with joy and significance and fulfillment and satisfaction in God's name. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next week. God bless.